Whenever Donald says anything like that, I look around for a third brother. I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Jude, the book of Jude. One of the smallest ones, of course, in the New Testament. One chapter, and certainly written for our day. We'll read the entire book to give us an overall picture. It's not too long, 24 verses, is it 25? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though once you knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and seek evil of dignity. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone on the way of Cain, and run greedily after the reward of Balaam for reward, after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about with the wind. Trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves sensually, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank thee for the privilege of looking into thy holy word that's given from heaven to us. And we ask thee this evening that as we look into it, that thou wilt by thy Holy Spirit, brood over us as an assembly of people, and that he might control our thinking, both as to the speaker and as to the listener, that we might be taught by thy Spirit, and that these things that are here might be very real to us, and that they might be presented so simply and understandably that they'll be profitable even to us this evening. We think of us as individuals with individual needs, that to be properly fed, to be properly instructed, thou must speak to us as individuals, and so we ask thee that thou wilt do this very thing. Just give us a good time. And in all we ask thee that thy Son might be exalted and that we might be drawn to him. Just bless us now. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son, who sits at thy right hand. Amen. Okay, Jude, the Epistle of Jude. Now, the whole thrust of the epistle seems to be to warn against those who are apostate, and yet the very end of it speaks about having compassion on some of them, 22, verse 22, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And so it's positive, in spite of all the negative things that he says about those of whom he's speaking. Now, if you just take it as it is and look at it, it seems to be a depressing sort of attack on these persons. But of course, it is rightly an attack, because the Spirit of God knew that there would be those who would turn from him with the profession of being Christians. And of course, this is happening today as perhaps never before. But nevertheless, God is warning against such individuals. And so he proceeds to describe them, of course. So first of all, Jude gives us the authorship, the natural authorship, by introducing his name and then describing himself very briefly. And so we'll move on through it. Notice that the first part, of course, is the introduction, and he gives his name, the author, and then the greetings or the salutation. So we'll start there and then move through the epistle. Now it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. The author and, of course, the greeting. Now, Jude is one of five men who were called Jude or Judas, and it's the Greek name for Judas. Now, we think of Judas, we think usually of Judas Iscariot, and people don't name their children Judas, I suppose, because of that. We use so many other Bible names, but not that. But nevertheless, that is the idea, Jude. And Jude was the brother of James. Now, that means, then, that he was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'd like you to see that, if you will. Look at Matthew 13. This is the answer to those two that say that Mary didn't have other children. And we can't say it's his brethren in the general sense of all relatives, but this seems to be very specific. Matthew 15, and look at verses 50. Can't be right. 13, thank you. 55 and 56. The Jews, of course, when he spoke, instead of responding to him as they ought to, realizing that this was God's Son, turn off the light that they had by rejecting that and saying he's a carpenter's son. Now, when they did this on other occasions, the Lord didn't help them one bit. He didn't explain it to them. He simply moved on in his dissertation, and they became more and more confused. Now, the reason that God does this, and it may seem hard to us, but nevertheless, God knows men's hearts. And when the disciples said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, so they don't understand. And we say, well, if you speak in an illustration of that sort, it should be so they could understand. But he goes on to explain that it was spoken of them in Isaiah, that their eyes have they closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, he goes on to say. And he, knowing men's hearts, if a man rejects the truth that it is presented, God is sovereign, and Jesus Christ is Lord, and we have to remember that. And the Lord may say, that's it. You've had it. Now, this in a sense, frightens me, because I know it's possible to so reject that light will cease to shine. And what obviously happens is what takes place in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. That Satan, the god of this world, is able to blind the minds of them that believe not. And when a man says, I don't believe that, and it's the word of God, the truth, then Satan has a heyday. And here we have them saying, now notice what they say, 13:55-56. They said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? But of course the issue that we're after is, and his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas. He says, aren't these his brethren? Of course they would be his half-brothers. And then, as far as I'm concerned, this is convinces me that he's speaking about actual brothers, and not brethren in the sense of cousins or anything like that. It says, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Then has this man all these things. But notice that his half-brothers, including these two names that we have in this particular book, James and Judas, were half-brothers. But Judas doesn't take that advantage of that situation and say, I'm the Lord's brother or half-brother. He simply says, I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. And he says, the brother of James. Now, perhaps he did that too to identify himself, because James was one who was well-known to the Christians. He says he's the brother of James. He's the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the wonderful thing is that he was saved. Because if you go to John 7 quickly there, just to establish this, sometimes I feel that I must turn to the scripture, because we say things that we know and perhaps somebody doesn't realize this is there. John 7, and notice this. That he was not a believer when the Lord was here on earth, as far as we can see. 7:3. All right, we'll start with 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand, and his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, which was good advice, as he wanted popularity. But notice what it says in verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So his brethren, who had walked with him for maybe 30 years, I suppose, he was in the family then, serving as a carpenter. For those 30 years, they did not realize that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe it anyhow. They must have thought he's a good boy, because of his conduct, but they did not believe. And yet, here is Judas, and he becomes the servant of Jesus along with James. So it was apparently after his death and resurrection. And maybe the testimony of those disciples who saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead and the change that was made in them convinced him. Now, as far as we know, there is no unsaved person who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection, as far as the record goes. So it was apparently the testimony of those who saw him in resurrection that caused these two brothers to turn and believe on the Lord. Now, Jude was not an apostle. He says he's simply a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a wonderful thing, and I'll tell you why. Turn to John 8, please. And observe that we're all servants. All men serve. We can't escape it. We serve someone. It's just like all believe that there is some final authority. Now, observe this. If we reject the Word of God, we assume another authority. Now, the other authority may be a church. We'll say, well, the church says so-and-so. The other authority may be some philosophy that has been presented to us. But we will accept that as an authority because we reject the other. Or we'll assume that we are the authority to to judge whether this be the Word of God or not, and what portions of it are the Word of God. So that we have to come to an authority. God wants us to accept the authority of the Word. Now, this is also true of being servants. We are either servants of God, or notice what we have here in John 8 and 24. That's not the verse I want. 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. So we have an authority, and we're either serving sin, or we're going to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ, or we may serve Satan as he suggests things, as did Judas. And even as believers, we have to be warned and to be careful that we don't and are not led by Satan. You say, why do you say a thing like that? Well, remember when Ananias and Sapphira came in and said that they had sold all their possessions, Peter said, Satan has put it into your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit. And I don't doubt that these are saved people. So that Satan had such control that at that moment they were doing what he suggested. Judas was controlled by Satan to betray the Lord. Satan entered into him when he went out. You'll recall that the words of that. And if we serve sin, we are then bound by sin. Now Romans, the 6th chapter, explains it. So if you'll turn over there, 6th chapter of Romans, and look at verse 16. We serve someone or something. We can't get away from that bondage, as it were. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, 16 verse, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. And then the result of the servants of sin is whether of sin unto death, or we can serve obedience unto righteousness. And so we do serve someone. We do serve something. And, of course, the ideal thing is what Jude says. He says, I'm a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, we can analyze this. I think that we ought to be very, very practical in this in our own lives. And when we do something that is not in the will of God, say to ourselves, whom am I serving? And if I persist in sin as one, I have to realize then that I'm a servant of sin, and sin is binding me and causing me to serve sin. And we don't want to be like that. The Lord Jesus Christ has said in that same chapter, John 8, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And we don't have to serve sin. And this is the wonderful thing about the Christian life, that we don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. God has set us free from that. Now we can be obedient, free from sin, and serve righteousness. And this, of course, is what we want. To be free from sin and to serve righteousness. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye become the servant of righteousness. And this is what we would do by God's grace. Now, since it is true that God has said of us as natural human beings, as men and women and boys and girls, that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, since he has to describe us that way, because we are sinners, then what a horrible thing sin must appear in his eyes. If that which we claim to be right, if we claim this is my very best, Lord, then when we sin, how horrible is that in God's eyes? Now, to offer then our righteousness in payment for something is absolutely ridiculous and unacceptable to God. I remember reading one time an illustration, which I can pass along to you and you can use it sometime. This individual of whom this was speaking went into an auto dealer that dealt solely in Rolls Royces. So he spoke to the salesman and he said, I'll tell you what I'd like. He says, I want to get one of your best models And I want everything in it. I want it to have gold-plated handles and so forth, and I want to have the climate controlled perfectly. I want to have stereo, and he laid out all he wanted. I want velvet seats in a certain color, and he proceeded to lay out this to the delight of the salesman. And the total sum of the cost of this particular model was $100,000. So the salesman made out the paper, as I usually do, and he said, all right, we'll proceed. He says, I would like to have your money. So the man went to his pocket, and he pulled out his billfold, and he handed him $5. And he said, I'd like you to take that. And the man said, now, wait a minute. He says, this is $100,000. He says, what's wrong? Isn't my money good? He said, well, yeah, your money's good, but it's $5. Do you think I got it dishonestly? Well, no, I don't think you did. Do you think it's a counterfeit? No, I don't. But this car costs $100,000. He says, you'll have to take my $5. So the salesman takes the contract and everything, rips it up and says, get out of here. Now, obviously, this is an extreme example. And yet, when we consider the cost of salvation of the soul, and that it cost Jesus Christ his life, his suffering, and when we consider who was the one that did it, that here is the Creator, here is the Son of God, here's God himself coming down, and he alone could pay. And then people say to God, well, I'm going to do the best I can. I'll give you of my righteousness. I'll give you of my money. I'll give you of what I can do. It's even more ridiculous than saying, here's $5 for a $100,000 car. And the example is not too extreme, because the contrast will be greater than that. And God rejects that sort of thing, because our righteousness will not delight him one bit. It's his filthy rag. If whatever went to hell or the lake of fire, he could never pay. And we can't comprehend an eternity in a lost condition. We can't even have the slightest idea of what it would be to be in a place forever and ever. Under ideal conditions, I would not want to be in this room forever and ever. To think of having nothing to do, to think of even fellowshipping with people as delightful as we are, forever in a room like this would drive us mad. But when we think that hell and the lake of fire is a great aloneness, and that aloneness is not to be broken by individuals who are there who will divide us, and if there is such a thing as communion in hell, it will be with those who are equally lost. And the Bible seems to indicate that just as the Christian will become more and more knowledgeable in the things of God and become more and more like Jesus Christ as we get to know him, because we cannot walk a razor's edge, those who go into a lost eternity are going to become more and more vile, because there's nothing to keep them. And if we move in one direction, in one sphere, we are to move in another direction, in the other. So that he that is holy, let him be more holy still, is what the Greek says. And he that is filthy, let him be more filthy still. Not only that, the statement of our Lord Jesus was that don't fear the one who kills the body, but he who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, when we speak about the destruction of a soul, that is horrible, because that's the destruction of the personality. That's the destruction of anything that a man is. While in glory, it will be just the opposite, that there will be a development of what we are as persons, because our personality is not lost. But God makes us what He wants us to be, to achieve those heights that we desire secretly. To go to hell will never pay what we owe. And we can understand then something of what Jesus Christ paid that we might go to heaven. And He took all that. He took that. He took it. Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Fear Him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. And the wounding of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, was not simply that wounding on the cross, but it was more than that. And David, by the Spirit of God, picks it up when he speaks in the 22nd Psalm about the bulls of Bashan yapping on him. Just the thought of that sort of thing, wild animals that were, as it were, after him. And God, because we can't understand it, says his face was marred more than any man, and his form from the sons of men, and Jesus took our place. And he paid that price that was so great, so extensive, that only God could pay. And then if we seek any other way, it's like saying $5 for a $100,000 car, that even doesn't touch it. And yet, how many men and how many women and boys and girls are to say, well, this is the best I have to offer. I have my religion. It's something else. And actually, it comes down to one single thing. And that single thing is, do I want Jesus Christ or not want Him? That's all it comes down to. And when we get into discussions with people, it's immediately wise to say to them that I don't want to talk to you about religion. I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. That's all. Because nothing else matters. Even doctrine in a very real sense, to get caught in the entanglement of whether Mary was a virgin or not all her life, doesn't matter. Does it? It doesn't matter, basically, what I think about the Lord's Supper. It matters what I think about Jesus Christ. And then there will be a relationship to that, but basically, it's what do I think about Him. And people can talk about purgatory, and they can talk about 1,000 things, and it doesn't really matter. But it does matter, what do I think about Him. And so, if we can, in our dealing with people, drive to that point, and speak of Jesus Christ, we have gained the day. Because that's the ultimate, as we say, that's the bottom line. What will I do with Him? And you know, when you think about it, it's sin that keeps men from Him. Instead of sin bringing them to Him, it's because men would hold on to their sin somehow, whether it be the sin of pride or whatever. I talked to a doctor the other day and I asked him if he was going to heaven. I approached him by saying, I don't want you to be offended by this question, because I ask as many people as I can this question, and I approached him that way. And he said to me, I'm absolutely sure of it. I said, can you tell me what makes you sure? He said, I don't want to talk about it. All right, now, can you see a Christian saying that? Can you see a Christian saying, I don't want to talk about the Savior who saved me? That's why I'm sure. I talked to another doctor one time, and he says, yes, I am. I said, why do you think you're doing it? He says, because one day a lady came in here And when I examined her eyes, because he was an eye surgeon, he said, I saw that she had a tumor. And I said to her, you better go to a physician who can operate on you. And she did, and her life was saved. She's going to heaven. I said, why? Well, you did a good work. That's what he was saying to me. And why do men think like that? I'll tell you why they think like that. Because they don't admit to sin. This is a problem. I don't know if I told you this, but Francis Schaeffer was asked the question one time. They said to him, if you had 1 hour to deal with a person and tell them about salvation, what would you do? How would you spend that hour? He said, I would spend it this way. 45 minutes I would use to tell them they were lost. And 15 minutes to help tell them how to get saved. That's what he said. The big thing in men's lives is sin. To either deny it or else to say, I want to hold to it. If they admit it and they realize that they are sinners, then they say, I want a way of escape. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is that way of escape. I think that perhaps Romans, go over, if you will, to Romans 10, and I'd like you just to see those verses that are so famous, but they point up a very particular thing in view of the fact that we're speaking about sin and the servants of sin are as servants of faith, and then notice what is said here. Verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, pulling this into the context of our thinking, we have to say that with the Lord, that whosoever serves sin is a servant of sin. So it could be that we're serving sin. And certainly, if we are not saved, we are serving Satan, because that's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So that could be the master. And self, of course, submits himself to that, oneself to that. Now the Lord is saying through his word here, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what is he saying? He's saying to us, would you like to change lordship? Do you want to continue on in your sin and let it be your master with the result that has always had, death and destruction? Or would you like a change of lordship? Would you like this one whose name is Jesus, Savior, to lord it over you and change that lordship? Now that's the simplicity of the gospel. Because when we confess to him, Lord, I want you to be my Lord Jesus. I don't want Satan to be, and I don't want sin to be, because both of them will lead me to destruction. But I want you to take over. And he says that if we do that, we'll be saved. Isn't that simple? We change lordship. And this is what he's talking about. And this is what he would have us to do. And Jude entered into that, though he was not saved, apparently, during the Lord's lifetime, yet he could say, I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ. What a high calling. Now go back, if you will, to Jude, and we'll just take perhaps another verse. And this is lovely, too. When I started through this book, I kept seeing more and more, but notice what it says. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved by Jesus Christ and called. Go to John's Gospel again, the 7th chapter, the 6th chapter, John 6. And notice how we are sanctified, set apart, of course, as you know, is what sanctification means. And notice verse 44. Now, of course, Jude is saying, this is what happened to me. This is what happens to the believer. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, and he says, we're set apart by God the Father. Notice, no man, said the Lord Jesus Christ, can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then we pick up the last thing, preserved by Jesus Christ, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he's saying that if there's any urge to turn to God, and I encourage people with this, I say, do you care at all about being saved? Do you care at all about being born again? Are your sins being forgiven? And they'll say, yes, I do. You can say to that person, God's already at work in your heart. Because otherwise you wouldn't want to come. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw. And notice verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's the sanctification. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There's the preservation. So that we see then that the salvation is of course of the Lord, but this is what has taken place. And if we know God, it's because God has drawn us to his Son. And if we are saved, it's because Jesus Christ is preserving. What a tremendous thing. To have the living God so interested in an individual that he makes them concerned about being saved. And we could kneel before him and say, thank you, God, for even causing me the desire to come to your Son. And if there is anyone here who is unsaved, and I don't know, but if there is, and you sense any drawing, you could get down on your knees and say, thank you, God, for drawing me, for even making me concerned, because otherwise you wouldn't be. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe God, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into their hearts, and they should be saved. So we can do that. We can thank God. And then have that wonderful assurance that this one says, I will raise him up at the last day, and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Let us pray. Father, again, we just thank thee for thy precious word that speaks to us of thy wonderful Son. And we thank thee that thou art a God who art our friend and not our enemy. And that thou would save all men, having them come to the knowledge of the truth. We praise thee for thy great goodness to mankind. And we ask thee that if there's anyone here tonight unsaved, that they might just realize this, the great goodness of this great God, and because of that, respond to his wooing. We seek this. Bless thy word to this end. And we who know thee, we just thank thee for having saved us, and that we've been delivered from the bondage that is found in Satan, and that sin no longer holds us, but the Son has made us free, and we're free indeed to be his bondservant and serve righteousness. Enable us to think of these things continuously, that we might walk before thee as we should. And then we ask thy blessing on the fellowship afterward, on the refreshments that are to be had, and that thou wilt guide in this too, and give us a happy time together. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.